Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Let's ask for wisdom before we study God's Word here together. Father, we thank you for giving us everything we need for life and godliness, and even passages like this that are so applicable to our lives. Help us to see that. Help me to clearly explain it. And Lord, may you use this passage in our lives to change us, to transform us to be like Jesus. May we be bold witnesses for you, doing what you call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Why Pray and Vote? Why Pray and Vote? How many of you do spring cleaning? Like, that's an annual thing for you. There's a few of you. Why do you do spring cleaning? I mean, it's just going to get dirty again, right? I mean, how many of you, that's your thoughts? Like, you know, it's just going to get dirty. Yeah, let's not bother. All right. There's a few honest people out there. Why do you do it? You do it because it's needed, and the dirt will only just keep accumulating and eventually become unbearable, hopefully. Hopefully you're not one of those that, you know, just ignores it and just lives with it. Even if it only does improve things for a short time. So there is a purpose for it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul gives instructions on praying for those in authority. But then he goes on to explain why we should be doing it and keep doing it, even when it seems to not really do much good or just have to be problems again and again. And it's not, the reasons for doing so are not naturally what we would expect, but it is just as relevant today, especially as we face this upcoming election cycle. Last week, we learned from the study of the previous passage about fighting for the faith, following the commands of remember the charge, that we are to fight the good fight as a soldier of Jesus, use the right weapons, don't get entangled with the things of this world. It's so easy to get caught up in those things and lose our focus from what we should be focused on, this good fight of faith. Then to realize the danger, how we need to maintain our faith in good conscience, because there are those that would reject or do reject the faith. They turn away from the content of beliefs that we have, and they suffer shipwreck as a result. And if we're not careful, there's danger there. And then lastly, we need to recognize the enemy, which is ultimately, see that it is ultimately Satan, but there are those that are following him. I mean, we need to be willing to point those out and even discipline those who would seek to corrupt the church, just as Paul does. Now, Paul starts addressing the behavior in the church. This chapter 2 begins the major section of the book, which is dealing with how we should behave at church. The key verse of chapter 3, verse 15, that he says, I write these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So how to behave at church is, you know, kind of the main focus. And he starts with this area of prayer, but it's a specific prayer. As his first instruction, we can learn from why pray and vote, noting three reasons that he gives in these verses. Notice he begins with a therefore, and you always should look what a therefore is, therefore. And in this case, it goes back to the previous context where he's just talked about those who've turned away from the faith. He's talking about the false teachers and those that we should be watching out for. And this is why it's so important to pray for those in leadership, and especially in our society as the possibility of persecution ramps up. The threats to the church, both internally and externally, and we need to be prepared for this. And this is what Paul is seeking to help Timothy to equip the church to do. So what are these reasons why I should pray and vote? First reason is that God commands us to do our part and pray. He says, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Notice, Paul is saying, I exhort. So is this just Paul speaking here? No, this is God's word. So when Paul is speaking, he's ultimately speaking as a holy man of God, moved to write what God wants us to have, as 2 Peter 1:20-21 make clear. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the person of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is part of God's instructions to us through Paul. So don't sideline this as, well, that's what just Paul thought. This is God speaking to us, and it's a command. He says, I exhort, literally, I urge you, it's a passionate appeal, that first of all, and this is where he starts, this is the first of the commands, this is the first of the instructions, and I think also some importance here too. Start with prayer. Too often we want to get busy doing when we should start at the throne of God. Get on our knees, get on our faces, however you pray, and no one particular posture is endorsed in Scripture, by the way. They're all in there, so you can make an argument from all of those. But the point is that we should be praying. And in fact, he goes on to list a number of types of prayer. First, he says, supplications. This is the urgent request. This is when your wife has cancer and you're urgently begging God to heal that. Or someone is in the hospital and now their life's in danger and you are begging them. You have an urgent need and you are begging God to answer that. That's the supplication. Then there's prayers. What's prayer? Well, it's just prayer. It's just the general request that we have, right? The things that we pray for often that are just kind of the regular, you know, we pray for our meals, we pray for our safety and the kids, the day, and any number of those things that are just our general requests. Then there's intercessions. What is this? This is where you are praying on behalf of another person. You're praying for their needs. It's not your needs, it's somebody else's needs. Now this is part of the ministry that God does, that Jesus does for us. In Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. He intercedes for us before the throne of God, which I'm so thankful for. But we have this opportunity to intercede on behalf of others, especially the unsaved, because will God hear the prayers of the unsaved? Doesn't have to. In fact, the only prayer that he promises to heal of an unsaved person is what? Prayer of salvation, right? Confessing of sin and asking of forgiveness. That's the prayer that God promises to hear. But otherwise, he only promises to hear the prayers of his children. It's kind of like, you know, the neighbor kid down the street when they come asking you for $20. Do you listen? Not usually, right? But if your kid comes asking, you're going to think about it, right? Consider the need. Yeah? If it's a legitimate need, you know, you will answer that. But you will listen. And Heavenly Father is the same. So intercessions and then giving of thanks. So this is the expression of gratitude, right? That recognizing who God is and what He's done for us. This is what we should be known for as Christians. And we're going to be talking about this coming up with Thanksgiving. But this should be us anytime. In fact, a mark of a believer should be one who is thankful versus the mark of an unbeliever, which according to Romans 1 is that they are unthankful. They don't recognize what God is doing. In fact, they twist everything to their own use when they should be giving God the glory and praise for it. So these are the different types of prayers in Ephesians 6:18. Similarly lists some of these. So he's saying all different types of prayer should be prayed. And who should they be prayed for? All men. Right? It's all kinds of people. But notice that he goes on in verse 2 to specify some particular ones we should be praying for. So we should be praying for all people, right? I mean, that should be a given. That's part of the understanding here. But specifically, he's saying pray for these people, for kings and all who are in authority. This is really kind of a bombshell. You don't realize this. When Paul is saying, pray for the king, who is he talking about? What is the time period that Paul is writing in? Who is on the throne of Rome? Nero. Now, do you know anything about Nero? He's not a nice guy, okay? I mean, he's kind of crazy. He does some really whacked out stuff. And in fact, he has this idea, there's controversy in history, but that he probably started the fire in Rome that burned much of Rome because he wanted to rebuild it in his plan. Now, he had needed a scapegoat, so he turns around and blames the Christians. And so that sparks some of the first intense persecution of the Christians. I mean, he literally dipped Christians in tar and lit them on fire as his torches in his garden. This is the kind of messed up thinking this guy had. And this is the king, this is the guy that Paul says to pray for. Now, you have to understand the context of the Roman Empire. Was the Roman Empire where, you know, everybody had a voice? No. In fact, it was only rich and powerful that kind of had a voice, but really the Caesar was supreme. He's considered God. What he said went. So really, Paul is saying, do what you can here. The only thing you can do is pray. Pray for the king. Pray for those, all who are in authority, which if you think about some of those, the underlings under him, like Pontius Pilate, Festus, Felix, they weren't great guys either. They were always in it for themselves. Wanted the power, loved the prestige. Herod, others. These are the ones that Paul is saying, pray for them. So God is commanding, pray for those who are in authority. Because ultimately, why are they in authority? According to Romans 13, they are ministers of God. They are His servants doing what He wants. What is His job for the government? It's not to make your life wealthy and healthy. It is to protect life. That's the fundamental reason, and to punish evildoers. Going back to Genesis 9, verse 6. So Romans 13 lays that out, 1 Peter as well, 2, 13 through 17. These are the people we should be submitting to as part of God's good servants, knowing they will punish evildoers. Now, he also does tell us how to respond when they punish us for doing good, right? And that's another question there. But generally speaking, government punishes evildoers. And that's why God put it in place. So we are to do our part. Our kids in our home, I don't know if it's like your home, but we instruct our kids that they are to do their part in cleaning up, which everybody made the mess, so everybody has to help out and work together and get it done. Now, if somebody is not pulling their weight, then we let them leave half of it for that person, and they have to do their part. It is not their job, though, to make sure that their sibling does that. That is our job, right? As parents, to ensure that the siblings are pulling their weight and doing the whole job and doing it correctly, not stashing things under the bed and hiding things in the closet, but instead picking them up, putting them in the places they are supposed to go. So they're to do their part. Are you doing your part in praying and voting against God wants? See, we pray, but I think the application too is that we would do what we can do, which in this case, that was all they could do. In other parts of Scripture, you know, there is instruction that they would, you know, live the way God calls them to, do what they can. Daniel and others who are involved in government, Joseph, there's a place for involvement. But ultimately, even in our life, there is a place for us to vote as we have opportunity. Do you realize that although God is sovereign over who are our rulers and how they rule, I mean, Daniel chapter 4 is very clear on that. The lesson from Nebuchadnezzar is God is over all. He is in control. And he finally recognizes that. And he says at the end of the time, after he's spent 7 years living like an animal, he lifts his eyes and understanding returns to him. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me and I was restored To my kingdom an excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. They're coming from the end of Daniel 4. So we need to recognize God is sovereign over the affairs of men. In fact, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that the hand or the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he moves it like canal waters, right? Directing it where he wants. And if we look back in history, we see how God does that. He even used wicked men to accomplish his perfect plan. And God is working through these things. Our responsibility is to pray, and I think by application, to vote, to do what we can to do what God calls us to. So are you praying for all those in authority over you, especially as persecution grows? Paul in 2 Timothy 2, just a few short later years later to Timothy, he's going to say, "So you have carefully followed my conduct, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we shouldn't be surprised when persecution grows. This is what evil men will do. But our responsibility in the midst of that is still to pray and to do what we can, I think, in our case, to vote, as we still have that right. So, do you understand that we should be praying for our leaders instead of complaining about them? That's so easy to do, right? We sit and gripe and complain about all the bad things they've done and how, you know, it's affecting our lives. Remember, God is the only one that can ultimately really change somebody. And so we need to pray that God would give them wisdom, that they would rule well, that He would work in their heart. It doesn't matter who that is in the end. God can use that person. Now, should we, you know, vote for someone that is so anti-God? No. I think this is where, as Americans, we have the privilege to have a say. And our country was sought to be set up as having a voice, but a voice that would be used in the right way. And we're going to get into that in the next couple of verses. But it shouldn't just be for our preferences. It should be for God's priorities, God's criteria. There's an article, first they shared in your bulletin, "How Should Christians View Politics?" I think a helpful article in helping us to have the right perspective on this. But also, there's an article over there that on Exodus 18:21, which is a key verse for, yes, it was given to Israel, but it's helpful for us. Ooh, what just happened there? That was just a little preview for you. Back up. There we go. Exodus 18:21 says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people," which really is where our founding fathers saw this as we have a say, right? I mean, this was Israel having a say in their government to help Moses in the administration. "Able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetous," right? So these are the criteria. And notice it starts with ability, not their sincerity. You can have somebody who claims to be a Christian but is not capable, is not the right person for the job. They need to be able to do the job first and then examine their other criteria. "Men of truth," you know, that they would want truth, not believe in lies. And I know this is hard to believe, talking about politicians, right? But we want people that will cling to the truth, that hate covetousness. They're not just in it for the money, but they would want what is best. And then what do? You place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So what we have here being described and what ended up being set up in Israel was a representative government where you had different layers of the administration. But what are they administering? They are ministering God's instructions, right? Now, we don't live in a theocracy like they did, but we still should be operating under God's rules, not man's made-up preferences. And that's much of the tension that we find in our government today. We thankfully have a constitution that was, you read it, and it's some really good stuff in there. And we're thankful for our founding fathers who took the time to institute these things based on scripture, based on truth. And so we have a constitutional republic. We don't live in a democracy. Don't believe that lie, right? Democracy is not up for debate in this election. What really is up for debate is, are we going to follow God, or are we going to follow man's rules or preferences? And democracy, in fact, our founding fathers hated democracies. So a few words of our founding fathers, James Madison. Democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security, the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. John Adams, remember, democracies never last long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide. All right? And I could go on. This is why they understood that you needed checks and balances on the willful tendencies of our hearts, right? Because you know what the most quoted verse by our founding fathers was? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They understood that it's the wickedness of our human hearts that needs to be kept in balance and check. And that's why there are checks and balances in our government today, and we're thankful for those. And there are those who would love to do away with that because they want their agenda and they want the sinful path that they want to keep going down. And this is why we should want what God wants. And we need to pray, we need to vote as seeking His way, not our own. So, with that, if you could advance that one. Maybe. With that, do you see how God commands us to do our part and to pray? That's the first reason that we should pray and vote. Second, God wants us to have the freedom for godliness. He goes on to say that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul's noting here God's will for us is to lead or to live a quiet or peaceable. Those two words are really interchangeable. You can actually translate them both ways. But one seems to have, the second one especially, seems to have more of the idea of a well-ordered life versus the inner sense of peace. Now, our peace, unfortunately, isn't just dependent on us, right? Romans 12:18 says, live as much at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. Unfortunately, there are those, and Israel is finding this out, that want to destroy us, and we can't live at peace with them. And this is why, you know, there's need for defense and things like that. But Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to pursue peace with all people. So we need to keep our focus on this. And this kind of life is better than constantly trying to get what we want. As Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, better full hands this kind of peace is better than full hands with toil and grasping after the wind. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 tells us what we should be doing as Christians in how we live. It says that we should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands as we have commanded you, and that we may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So this should be our focus, that we generally would be focused on living this quiet, peaceful life as God intends. That's what God values, according to 1 Peter 3:4. And it says, in all godliness. So the goal here is that we would live God's way, not our own way. In fact, chapter 4, he's going to talk more about godliness and how it's better. We were reminded of this yesterday at camp, the devotional, he said that we should be good ministers of Christ, but we need to reject the profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Exercise. We don't like that word, right? Because it takes work. So it takes work to grow to be godly. And then he goes on to say, for bodily exercise profits a little. We're like, amen, right? No, some of you. But godliness is profitable for all things. So there is value in physical exercise, but there is value, great value in spiritual exercise for godliness. Because it is profitable for the promise of life that now is, so it's good for the now, and that which is to come. In fact, chapter 6, verse 11, it says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So that's where our focus should be on. Too often, our focus is on the things of this life, gaining more stuff. We say things like, well, he who dies with the most toys wins. And, you know, that's not how we should be focused. In fact, chapter 6 is going to really challenge us on that. If our focus is greed, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which many have pierced and threw us all through with many sorrows. So we need to be on guard against that. And then he goes on to say, and reverence. So godliness and reverence. This is the dignity, the respectful way of living. And then he knows that this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is what God wants. You want to do God's will? This is what he wants. And then it notes that he is the God, our Savior. He's used this language before, that talking about God the Father in chapter 1, verse 1. It's even like Mary prays about, you know, God my Savior in Luke 1, 47. Titus 1, 3 as well. So what is the focus, or what we should be doing? The focus in why we want better leaders and more capable, good leaders should be so that we can live godly lives. This is what God wants. You know, as a parent, I want my kids to have freedom. But I want them to have freedom not to do bad things, but so that they can enjoy life and do what God wants. This is why we teach our kids to drive. We give them phones with fear and trepidation. We teach them to work. We teach them all these things. We give them these things to equip them so they have freedom, yes, but not to just go out and live recklessly. That's when we start implementing consequences. All right, you mess up, you don't be responsible in these areas, then you will lose those. As Tim Capon likes to say, what can be given can be taken away. Right? So better to realize that sooner rather than later. We want freedom, but freedom to spend it the way God wants. Are you praying and voting to have the freedom to live as God wants, not to just do what you want? That's why God saved you. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, you know, the love of Christ compels us because he judged us as if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. You see how what should motivate us? Do you realize that's why God wants us to have the freedom? Not to please our flesh, but to love and live for God and others. Galatians 5:13 says, you don't use that as a says, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It goes on to talk about fulfilling it through the loving one another. Are we doing that? Do you understand this is also why God wants us to be good citizens, even as we sojourn or pilgrim here? That was interesting. I never noticed this connection, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, right before the talking about submitting to government, it says, beloved, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes on to talk about submitting to government, part of that being saying, it's the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, when we're under the control of God, we don't need all the huge regulations that government brings. In fact, there is a direct correlation that David Barton and Wall Builders points out. I mean, the less God you have in people's lives, the more government you need. But the inverse is true as well. The more God you have, the less government you need. And this is why we're seeing a society that's becoming over-regulated. It's because there's less and less God. It's just some of the consequences of that kind of living. But when we live as God, even though this isn't our home. I mean, yes, we're American citizens, but we're ultimately citizens of heaven. And yet, we have to live in the here and now. And this is how he instructs us to live. And you see this play out here in this verse. You know, so we're living as sojourners or pilgrims, that when they speak, right? Ultimately, it's to glorify God. And this is God's will, so that you can put to silence them. Not use liberty as a cloak for vice, but bondservants of God. This is how we should be living. Are you seeking freedom to live in a godly, reverential way as God wants? So he's, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we would live godly, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain, for brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we should content. But too often, we're greedy, and we're experiencing the pain and suffering of that verses 9 and 10. People drowning in foolish and harmful lusts, and destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, some which have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Rather than, as Christians, pursuing godliness. What does it mean to pursue? A chase. You focus your attention, energy. Run it down. And yet, is that where our focus is in life? Are we so focused on godliness? Or are we focused on the stuff of this life? That next purchase. The next Milwaukee tool. Right? The next, whatever it is, fill in the blank, that is your particular bent. Or are we living the way God calls us to? Are you more concerned with economic freedom to spend it on yourself and family? Don't fall into that trap. It only pierces with many sorrows. Do you see how God wants us to have freedom for godliness? And then lastly, God desires us to share the gospel to save people. Says, for who God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just talking about him as God, our Savior. He's noting here that God's desire, or his want, is that all men would be saved. Now, this is his desire, this is not his decree. There's a big difference. Right? God's decree is things that will happen, he will make happen. It's much like 2 Peter 3:9, as God is not willing that any should perish, that all come to repentance. Right? This is that kind of universal desire. It's not. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He talks about in Ezekiel 18:23 or 32:11-33. He wants them to turn from their way and live. God's not just this big meanie thinking, how can I ruin a bunch of lives, condemn anyone who doesn't do what I want. That's not how our God is. He's a God full of grace and mercy and great love. That's what motivated him to send his Son. And he offers whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a universal offer, though not all will respond. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. That means salvation. Titus 1:1, it says to acknowledge the truth, right? To acknowledge that God's way is best, that I am a sinner and I need him and I can't save myself. This is what God wants. 2 Timothy 3:7, it's natural to be always learning but never coming to the truth. You need God to take off the blinders and help you to see the truth of His Word. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:25 says that, in fact, you know, that God would grant them repentance to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why Jesus is so crucial to this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That sounds kind of an arrogant statement, but it's true. And if it's true, we need it. Do you want to keep believing the lies? That's what Satan wants. In fact, that's why Paul tells Timothy to be, you know, teaching all men, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition of God, perhaps will grant them repentance, so they come, they know the truth, and that they may escape, come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to keep you believing the lies that you can be good enough to save yourself, that maybe God isn't real, or whatever lie that he's trying to get you to believe, to keep you from salvation. But God wants to rip those off. He wants to shine the light of his word into your heart and give you the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again. And if you will but believe in him, he will rescue you from the penalty of the wage of sin that is demanded death, eternal death. And give you instead the gift of eternal life. This is the amazing part of God's plan. And he desires this. And he wants us to share that with others. In fact, the next few verses that I'm going to talk about next week is how God, who God is, who gave himself a ransom for all, and then he appoints preachers, Paul being one of those. We're one of those. Because how can people hear unless they have a preacher? As Romans 10:14 and forward talks about. That's why we're given the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. God wants us to share the gospel. You ever seen those public service announcements? Maybe you recognize some of these. If I said to you, Smokey the Bear, what does he want you to do? Only you can prevent forest fires, or now it's wildfires, right? So, what about the friends don't let... Okay. Seatbelts save lives. Right? These are some classic ones throughout our recent history where we've been getting the message out. You know, the simple message that people need to hear. And we laugh, but they've stuck with us, right? And we remember those things. And let me tell you, recently being up in the Black Hills where it was very, very dry, I mean, there are fire signs everywhere, and it was in the extreme, most of the places we were. And they even talked at Devil's Tower. They recently had somebody threw a cigarette out beside one of the ranger stations, and thankfully they caught it, but it burned, you know, a little section there. And some of these major forest fires, that's how they've been started. So it's important that people be aware. How much more to be aware of God's public service announcement, the gospel. Are you praying and voting so that we can share the gospel? This is the most vital public service announcement ever. This is what God wants. Do you realize that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he has not forced people to accept him? This is the tension, right? There is the universal offer of salvation. And if you don't believe, you're not condemned. I'm sorry, if you believe, you're not condemned, but if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Because God doesn't have to send you to hell. You are already on your way to hell. And the fact that God does anything is the only way that any of us can be saved. That's why where election comes in. Do you understand that God wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth and stop believing the lies of Satan? Are you seeking to share that truth, to expose the lies? That we would believe what God, the truth about God and the gospel. Have you done that? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Romans 10:9-10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, right, that he is our master, he's our savior, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that means that God accepted his sacrifice and that he is the only way of salvation. And if it goes on to say, confession is made for salvation, right? And whoever believes shall be saved. That's the simple truth. It's not about lists of do's and don'ts. It's about believing in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the one who died for your sins, the only person who was sinless. And as God, he then came back from the dead, paying the price, and anyone who believes in him can be saved when you trust in him alone. Have you done that? Because it's not what you do. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Are you then sharing this good news as he wants with everyone? Are you being a witness as we're called to you in your Jerusalem, your Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, wherever you go, preaching the gospel, as Mark 16 tells us, giving this whosoever believes, John 3:16, sharing the love of Jesus with the world. Do you see how God wants us to have freedom to share the gospel? How many of you like Calvin or Hobbes? I like Calvin or Hobbes. It's one of the ones I stuck with me. Oops. Back up there. There we go. He says, why should I take a bath? I'm just going to get dirty again. Why should I brush my teeth? I'm just going to get eat again. Why should I comb my hair? I'm just going to get messed up again. I'd rather be efficient than hygienic. This is his kindergarten philosophy. Yeah, we laugh, but too often that's kind of how we view things in life. Are you viewing praying and voting that way as pointless since they don't seem to do much good? Yeah, I prayed and God didn't answer that prayer, so why bother? I mean, people are just going to do it anyway. Things are going to get worse. Do you see how God commands us to do our part and to pray? God wants us to have freedom for godliness, and God desires us to share the gospel to save people. Do you see why we need to pray and vote? Father, we thank you for this challenge. We thank you for your word and its applicability to our lives. We just commit this now to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.